Let's take our course books and somewhere toward the back, you should see an insert on the Christ of the Cross. This is sung to the tune of the old rugged cross. But the glory is not in the wood of the cross, but in the Christ of the Cross. So that's how these words have been changed. The only other change I would make is in the chorus each time where it says, till his trophies at last he lays down. His trophies being trophies of grace, he never really lays any down. Continues to hold them. So we'll sing that till his trophies at last he brings home. Each one for whom he paid the debt, he will bring to himself. So that will change, but other than that, I like the way this is written. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. It was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the Christ of the cross, till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross, and I'll praise him in glory that day. The Christ of the cross, so despised by the world, as a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear sin on dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the Christ of the cross till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross, and I'll praise him in glory that day. On the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. It was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the Christ of the cross till his trophies at last he brings home. I will cling to the Christ of the cross, and I'll praise him in glory that day. To the Christ of the cross I will ever be true, his shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday, for by his grace I am saved, and his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the Christ of the cross till his trophies at last he brings home.
I will cling to the Christ of the cross, and I'll praise him in glory that day.
Let me invite you to look with me in Psalm 32 in our Bible, Psalm 132, not 32, 132. And I want to speak with you from this psalm on the horn of David. The horn of David. Just for our own remembrance, let's begin right back at the beginning of the psalm and read all the way down through. Because as we've seen, this psalm is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seed of David that was promised that should come. And so that's why we read here in verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Whenever you see David, because David was already past when this was written, this would have been written by Solomon in remembrance of God's promises to David, but where we read that, you can say, Lord, remember Christ. Remember David's seed, that one to come in all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, habitation for the mighty God Jacob. And certainly that was David's desire, yet he was not to be the one to build that temple. It was Solomon. But we know by fulfillment in Christ that Christ did not give sleep to his eyes, nor slumber to his eyelids until he had accomplished salvation for the people that the Lord his God gave him to save. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. There again, we know that it's only because of Christ that God never turns his face away from his anointed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. And here it is. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon the throne forevermore. Picture of Christ's church ruling and reigning with him. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, and also a type of the church. He hath desired it for his habitation. That's an amazing thing when you think that God purposed to identify with sinners for whom he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save. And that throughout eternity, he will be our habitation. That's an amazing thing. He hath desired it, his chosen ones, for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. That's the church that the Lord Jesus Christ saved by his life and his death. And then these two verses that we're going to consider today. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Well, let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Gracious Father, as we take up your word once again this morning, we're mindful of just how illiterate we are apart from your spirit. We read over scriptures, we look at them and wonder how it is that in every verse, in every word, Christ is portrayed, and yet we miss him. And I pray that each time we open it, that you would give us fresh eyes to see and behold. Cause us to lay aside every thought that we ever had, thinking that somehow we understand. Be our teacher by your grace and mercy, by your spirit. Give us understanding of what you have written here concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that when you teach us, we are indeed taught. And so together we look unto you for your blessing and are thankful that we have this freedom and liberty today to meet together and to hear your word and to study it and to ponder the glories of Christ in it. And for that we give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. So, to understand the significance of some of these expressions, particularly since in our day we may not use these particular terms, I don't know of anybody that refers to their posterity as the horn that prospers, but in the context, and that's how we're to read the scriptures, to understand what it would have meant in that culture. We're reading and peering into a culture that is so different than ours. And I think today, even with television, if you watch the National Geographic Channel or some of these others that go into other cultures and they show you their customs and habits, and you're amazed at how it is that people can perhaps live that way or act that way when it's so foreign to what we understand. And that's why we need really to study the scriptures, understand these verses in their context, because when we do, then it opens up the meaning. And what it did for me in preparing, just that word horn, there will I make the horn of David to bud. If you go back and look in the original, it has to do with the horn of a ram or the horn of a male deer that grows. And that got my curiosity. I didn't pay much attention when I was in biology or some of these other classes. I was just trying to get through. But now, going back, it kind of interests me. Go back and study and see the things that I missed. And I found out that the growth of certain animals, such as a male deer, they call it the stag, but when it's first born, it doesn't have any horns. It's just like anything else, but then those horns begin to grow. First as a little bump, and then next thing you know, it's growing into this set of horns that really represents power and strength. When you think about the horns of a deer, that's the deer's strength and power, but it grows. In fact, as I studied how the horn grows, initially it's just a little piece of covered velvety skin. But then as blood pours in and through it, it's through that blood then that it deposits bony matter, whatever that comes from in the body of the stag. And that's what supplies the nourishment. When I look at a horn, I look at something dead, but it's not. So when it says here, there will I make the horn of David to bud, it's talking about a living organism, a growing organism. even though it may not have been apparent through time. You think about the different times when it appeared that perhaps David's seed had been removed, when the Lord sent Babylon down into Israel and removed that nation, Judah. And you would think that people looking at that would say, well, then that throne is cut off. No. The Lord purposed all of that to show that the realization of this prophecy, just like we read there in verse 11, that of the fruit of David's body will I set upon thy throne. So this is connected, this horn of David that he caused to bud and to grow. And in the end, in verse 18, it says, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. That's talking about Christ. That power and strength of God for the salvation of a people that he would accomplish through the seed of David. So that's what this represents, the horn of David. It represents the power and strength that God would bring to David's seed according to his purpose and will. It's just like the horns on that male deer. They don't just grow themselves. Their purpose is not any part of evolution. It's God causing it to grow. And that's why that word make is so important in verse 17. There will I, that's God the Father speaking, make the horn of David to grow. That word make means to sprout, to grow. There's different words for make in the scripture, but this one particularly means to sprout or grow. This is God doing it. This is God's purpose. It wasn't even dependent upon David. I know some read there in verse 12, the if, they say, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. God is not making the fulfillment of his promise to David conditional upon the children keeping that covenant. But rather, because God has purposed to save a people, we can read that word, if as when thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them. How did those that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save keep the covenant and the testimony that they were taught? Well, it's in Christ keeping. That's what he said there at that last supper with his disciples before he went to the cross. This is the covenant in my blood that I will make with you. See, this is Christ's work all the way through here. It's evident it's not David's. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where David alive at the time this psalm was written. See, Solomon is thinking back to God's promise to David, his father, and he himself being, if you will, part of that little horn growing. It's just in the bud form, because first there was David, and then now comes the bud, and he would cause it to continue to grow until Christ. But Solomon isn't giving glory to David, neither is David giving glory to himself. Notice here in 2 Samuel 23, now these be the last words of David. Think about how many have on their deathbed spoken their last words and what those words signify. These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Now what's he going to say? Is he going to exalt himself? We read here the very first words out of his mouth are, the God of Israel said. He's speaking of his Lord. The rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning. When the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. It's interesting that over here in Psalm 132, in connection with the horn, we read in verse 17, I have ordained a lamp, that's a light, for mine anointed. So David, speaking of God here that rules over men, is forward looking to the light of the morning when the sun rises. Peter used that language, speaking of Christ as the day dawning. He's that light. So David is looking beyond himself here, even as he faces the grave. And look at verse 5. This is why I know David wasn't thinking this depended on him and his obedience, because he said, although my house be not so with God. If someone were to go in and look at that house of David, when he spoke this, it was a mess. It was a wreck. There wasn't anything he could look back to and point his finger to and say he was just in any way. But here is the reason why there's hope for the horn of David. Because of who causes it to grow. David said, yet he, God, hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Notice, ordered in all things and sure. Now, I'm not a scientist, but when you break down a horn growing and you see the meticulous nature of every particle and vessels and blood, I read somewhere even when that horn is at its earliest stages growing, if you could put your hand on it, you would actually feel heat, such as the nature of the blood pouring through it to indicate life. Again, I look at a horn and think, oh, it's just a dead skin. No, it's not. There's life. When it's cut, there's bleeding. And just hold that thought, because there's another aspect to this we'll get to. But he said, order in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. And all my desire, although he make it not to grow. See that word grow? As David thought about God's promise and that seed that would sprout and grow, David is immediately saying, I see it not. And that's the way it is. We are not to try to figure out God's working and providence and where it is the wind blows. Christ told Nicodemus, the Spirit's like the wind, blows where he will. We try to determine things sometimes. We think it's here or over there. And yet, the Lord's going to get the glory in the end. So, that's what we see here in verse 17 of our text, Psalm 132. There will I make the horn of David to bud. Who's doing the making? It's God, causing it to grow. The will is his, it's God's. That's the only reason that this has been fulfilled in Christ, is because God purposed it from beginning to end. Now, remember I said hold the thought about the horns. You realize that when God ordained the altar in the tabernacle and in the temple, he ordained that horns be put on the corners of the altar. You think, well, why horns on the corner of the altar? If you look in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 12. And the reason why we're looking at this is because of the context of how it's used even here in Psalm 132, 17. It's not just talking about strength and power, but it's talking about that sacrifice that should come through this horn. That is Christ, the seed of David. But here in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 12, you'll find what I believe is the first reference to the need for horns on this altar, because these are the instructions that were being given to the priests as to how this tabernacle should be built. And it says, verse 12, And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. Now, this was for the consecration of the priests when they were set aside. This blood to be put upon the horns of the altar. Yes, you can say, well, that those horns represented strength, but they also represented sacrifice. Because you can't cut the horn without cutting through the blood and blood shed. It's all part of it. Verse 1 of Exodus 29, and this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish. So wherever you see in Scripture horns represented, even the blowing of the horns on the Day of Atonement, it represents sacrifice. And here, when we read in verse 17, there will I make the horn of David to bud. Think of Christ as that horn of David, but think also his accomplished sacrifice. He didn't come just to work out a righteousness and then ascend back into glory. It required death. And that through that death and resurrection, he would ascend to the throne of David. That's where this would be ultimately fulfilled. And so there's a picture there even of the horns of the altar, all that are represented, God causing it to bud in Christ. Now, the second part of Psalm 132 and verse 17 is also in connection to the horns, the horn of David. He says, I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. You think of a lamp. Here again is a reference to the lamps that were the candlestick, basically, that was in the tabernacle. And you can see the same word used, for example, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 37. If you go back there, Exodus 25 and verse 37. Speaking of the candlestick, in verse 31, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. That's a study in and of itself, how every one of those details pertain to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look in verse 37, thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. That word lamps is the same word we have here in Psalm 132 and verse 17. Here it says, I have ordained a lamp, referring to the entire candlestick. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. So just as the horn of David that shall bud represents the person of Christ, and that strength and that sacrifice that he was to offer, even so, the same illustration is used here of his anointed as being a lamp, that which was the very light of the temple, the light of the tabernacle. If you think that about that inner sanctuary, it was dark. When you went in, there wasn't any other light. There wasn't any light coming from the outside. It was this lamp, and that light and the lamp was to be burning constantly. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light. And certainly, when it says there in Psalm 132:17, I have ordained a lamp, notice, for mine anointed. Every one of these scriptures or verses, words here, has to do with the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the horn of David that should bud, as the lamp, the light. And Christ certainly is referred to as the light, not only of the tabernacle, but the light of the world, in this sense that there's a people he came to save from every tribe, nation, and tongue, for whom he is that light. And that God caused him to come forth as that light. But then also that word anointed. If you look in Psalm 89, I know we've already looked at this in our study, but it's good to go back to it. Psalm 89 and verse 20 and 21. Here we read, I have found David my servant. So again, God speaking of David as his servant through whom he would bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Stop and think that in the Old Testament, there were three particular types of offices for which men were anointed: prophet, priest, and king. And so where you see that word anointed, again, the word Christ, that's not a name. Christ is not a name, it's a title. Jesus, the Christ. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was declaring that God had given him eyes to see this Jesus of Nazareth as that anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, anointed one. That was foretold in the Old Testament, even here. And notice in verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. So it's not in David, but this is the Lord making his horn to prosper, because through him God had purposed to bring his son. So you can see that in this one verse 17, how all of it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The authority by which that horn would grow, because again the word make means to sprout, and the authority by which this anointed one would bring light, in other words, a lamp that would never go out. We have the eternal flame, they call it. But somebody has to keep it going. I've never seen it with my eyes. I've seen it in pictures over in Washington. But ever since they lit it, it's never gone out. And they call it that eternal flame. Well, that's man-made. This here, when you stop and consider that all of the types and pictures and prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ have been fulfilled in him, and this very horn of David continues to grow, and this light for his anointed continues to shine, and it can never be cut off, because it's God who's doing this work and not man. So that's what we see of Christ. If you look over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, this is the testimony of Simeon when they brought our Lord to the temple when he was just but 8 days old. They brought him according to the law to have him circumcised. Verse 27 says that. And here was Simeon. It says in verse 25, here was a man, the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Here was one who, in looking at the scriptures of the Old Testament, understood that there was one coming who would be the hope and consolation for God's Israel. And it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. That's the only way he could have ever been looking forward to Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 26 says, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Read that, the Lord's anointed. This is God's anointed. That's how he's described here in verse 17 of our text. I've ordained a lamp for my anointing. Whose anointed is he? He's God's. And he came by the Spirit unto the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, and that is that circumcision, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He's looking at a little baby here. And yet, the Spirit of God opened his eyes to see that this is that one of whom the Old Testament spoke. This is that horn that God said he would cause to bud. This is that lamp of God's anointing. Because as you read on here, he said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Whose salvation? He didn't say my salvation. He said God's. I mean, God needs a salvation. Yep. For him to be just and justified, he needed one to completely satisfy his justice. Otherwise, he could not save. A lot of people say, well, God can do anything he wants to. He can't lie. And he can't set aside his justice to save a sinner. And he can't save a sinner apart from the sacrifice of his son. That's it. All that are saved is because Christ has paid their debt. All that are condemned is because God has justly passed them by. And if you got a problem with that, you got a problem with God. You got a problem with yourself. It doesn't change the reality. This is God's salvation. And notice verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light, that's the lamp, to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. So, there in that one verse, 32, you have represented the people of God. The Gentiles, the nations, but also thy people Israel. The body of Christ is made up of Jew and Gentile. So that's how he's caused this horn to bud, to grow. It's with purpose and will. It's for the accomplishment of salvation. Now in verse 18 in our text, Psalm 132, this is the contrast. There's some preaching today that when Christ came in the world, it was to try to save everybody. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Very clearly, there are those he came to save, but then in verse 18, there are also those that are his enemies. It says there that he will clothe them with shame. That word shame means to utterly defeat. That is those that have despised and hated him, the ever-blessed one. Their shame, when it says here, notice the language. For those that are his people, he clothes them with righteousness. And that righteousness is what covers our nakedness before God. But here, for his enemies, it's just the opposite. His enemies will I clothe with shame. What it means is they won't be able to hide. There won't be any way of covering it up. And God will array them forever in their, what some people call, convict dress. You see people today wearing stripes that automatically tell you something. They've been condemned. If a person doesn't have the righteousness of Christ as their garment, then they have no garment. Everything about them is condemnation. I know we could say in verse 18, well, I'm his enemy. I was his enemy. And in that, before he ever reveals Christ, or as he reveals Christ in one like me, then he clothed me with shame. And you could say that that is a picture then of the Lord stripping us, his enemies, before him, and making us to see our own lost estate, some that read that this way. I don't have an issue with that either. That the Lord is going to bring sinners to bow, either in grace or in judgment. Either way, he will cause them to bow. I can identify with that when it says his enemies will I clothe with shame. There was a time when I didn't know I was his enemy. The scripture says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And our shame is what he bore. He endured the cross, it says, despising the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of majesty on high. So, he's victorious either way. In bringing to bow those that the Father gave him to represent, which we have nothing more to say of ourselves than that we're enemies. And our shame is what he bore. But for the rest, he will cause them to bow in judgment. And their shame will be them bearing throughout eternity their own death. But as far as Christ is concerned, the last part of verse 18 is, again, in connection with the sacrificial work of Christ that we've been seeing right from the beginning here. About the horn of David to bud and the ordained lamp. Ordained. Purposed. Here, it says in verse 18, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. You notice I keep taking you back to Exodus. We went back there for the horns on the altar. We went back there for the lamp in the tabernacle. Well, on this, we can also go back to Exodus 29, verse 6, because this word that's used here, his crown, is actually a reference to the priestly crown, the high priestly crown, that the high priest wore when he went in before the Lord. In Exodus 29 and verse 6, it says, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. Every one of these verses, words in this text that we're looking at, Psalm 17, 18, pertain to the priesthood. And that's who Christ is. That's who this horn of David is. He's the prophet, priest, and king. I know some say, well, you can receive Christ as the priest, the savior, but not necessarily as king. Where did you find that? You can't divide him. He's not to be divided. He's prophet, priest, and king. And any that do not see him as that and bow to him as that have never seen him. You can mark it down. There is a teaching today that says, well, there's a bunch of people out there that have accepted Jesus, that's the term they use, phrase, which is abominable, as Savior, but still not yet have bowed to him as Lord. Well, I think they call that schizophrenia, that you've got two personalities. That's not the way the Lord works in the heart of a sinner. When the Lord works, you are bowed. You own that shame that put him on that cross. You acknowledge that apart from his death, you have no hope. And you're laid low before him, and he receives all the glory. That's that crown that's upon his head. But upon himself shall his crown flourish. Everything about this is flourishing. I don't see a Jesus in here that's trying to do some things like the world's preaching and just quite can't get it done. If he could just get sinners to cooperate. That's not the price of Scripture. Everything about him is successful. The successful Savior. To the degree where he said, that crown, that holy crown, holiness to the Lord. When you get over to Exodus 39, verse 30, that's what was written on it. It was represented in that high priest, but that crown, it says in verse 30, and they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. People run around today looking for a Jesus of love. And I'll tell you, that love is only toward those for whom he paid the debt. What he has on that mitre, that crown, is holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. We certainly couldn't answer to it, but he did. And that's why he wears the crown. But upon himself shall his crown flourish. This is a work that he came and accomplished, just as God purposed. All right, well, we've touched on it. Our time is gone. May the Lord cause that seed to continue to grow in our minds and hearts. We'll be back here, Lord willing, in a few minutes.